At Gospel Community Church, our mission is to know the Bible, share life with others, and bring hope to our city and the world. You're listening to the Gospel Community Church Sermons Podcast, where we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse and line by line, to hear the truth that God's Word has to encourage, discipline, and bless us in our daily lives.
Morning. We've not had the opportunity to meet. My name is Kurt McDonald. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and this morning it is my great privilege to bring to you God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. I wonder if you've ever prayed a prayer like this. God, what are you doing? If you were truly all-powerful and you loved me, why are you letting this happen? Lord, it is so clear to me that this is the right timing, yet you are silent. You ever prayed a prayer like that before? Lord, it seems to me like this is the right place, yet you have not moved. Lord, it's plain that this is the type of situation where you should intervene, yet you have not. God, what are you doing? And the question behind that question is this: God, can I trust you? When we pray that type of prayer, which says, God, what are you doing? God, you should be intervening. God, this is the time for you to act, yet you're not acting. What's actually going on in our heart is we're deeply asking the question, God, can I trust you? Can I trust you? Church family, can I tell you that I've prayed that prayer so many times in my life? Time and time again, I've prayed that prayer. I remember when my wife was rushed to the hospital. She was pregnant with our first child, and the doctor said that she had preeclampsia, which basically means her body was rejecting the pregnancy, and she was put into the hospital, and the doctors were very concerned, and the doctors were telling us that not only was my wife's life in jeopardy, but so was my daughter's. In a time like that, what do you do, church family? Will you pray a prayer like this? God, what are you doing? God, can I trust you with this? Church family, if I'm honest, I played the pastor card. Lord, I'm your guy. I preach your word, and yet here is my wife, and she had severe hemorrhaging and had to be rushed into emergency surgery, and my oldest daughter was born very, very early. She was 3 pounds when she came out. And there she is in this isolate unit. We couldn't take her home. The doctors were worried that she wasn't going to make it. And there I was sitting with no idea of what God was going to do. And all I could say is, God, what are you doing? If there's ever a time for you to intervene, here it is. God, can I still trust you? Can I trust you with my wife? Can I trust you with my daughter? God, what are you doing? I know today, 11 years later, my wife is healthy and so is my daughter, but I didn't know the future then. In that moment, that's what was happening in my own heart. I was doubting the goodness of God because of the circumstances that I found myself in. The truth is, I've prayed that type of prayer over and over and over again. And if you're honest, I know that you have too. You see, when painful and tragic things happen to us, when the situation seems unbearable, when it seems like we can't wait any longer. Have you ever said that to God? God, I cannot wait one more moment in this situation. When it seems like we can't wait another moment, we hear that voice in our head, why, God, why them, or why me? And the question is, God, can I still trust you? When our health fails us, when sickness or disabilities affect our children, when there's job loss, when we have a wayward or rebellious child, when there's problems in our marriage, when our friends or family abandon us, when we're enduring emotional or physical abuse, when there's infertility, when the deep longings of our heart continue to go unmet, when evil people prosper, it's those things that cause us to doubt. It's those things that cause us to ask God, God, can I still trust you? So today in our text, we're going to see a man, listen very carefully, we're going to see a man filled with faith and doubt. This man is filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. John the Baptizer, the one who was chosen to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. Does he believe in Jesus? Absolutely. Is he also deeply struggling with doubt? You bet. So here is this man that has preached these powerful sermons about the coming Messiah, and yet he still has doubts. And so, church family, I am encouraged just from the outset, are you? Because if we're telling the truth, and this is the place to tell the truth, this is the place to be honest, this is the place to be vulnerable, I'm here to tell you, church family, as a confession from a struggling pastor, I have preached from this stage with passion and still been filled with doubt. Now, that does not mean that I'm a hypocrite, nor does it mean that John the Baptist is a hypocrite. It means that we still need Jesus to work in our hearts. It means that we still need to go in that process of progressive sanctification. It means that we still need Jesus to work in us and on us. And so today we're going to see this man who loves Jesus, yet he's filled with doubt. And so let me just give you, is it too early in the sermon to give you the whole sermon? I hope not. Here it is. Here's the whole sermon. I'm just going to give it to you. If you only hear me say one thing today, hear me say this: Jesus is big enough to deal with your doubts. Jesus is big enough to deal with your doubts. Church family, Jesus is not mad at your doubts. He's not mad at your doubts. Jesus is not scared of your doubts. Jesus is not surprised by your doubts. Jesus' feelings are not hurt because you have doubts. Now, Jesus is big enough to deal with our doubts. And so what we do with them when we're doubting his goodness, when we're doubting his kindness, when we're doubting the fact that he has compassion for us, we take those doubts to him. We take the doubts to him. We don't run from him. We surround ourselves with others and we admit that we're experiencing those doubts and we ask for prayer. This is what we do with those doubts when we doubt God's goodness and kindness and love. And church family, we examine our lives and we see that time and time and time again, he has been faithful. He has been trustworthy. So we can trust him. Is your heart troubled with doubt this morning? If your heart is troubled with doubt this morning because of a circumstance that you've endured, if you're here this morning wondering if you can trust him in the situation that you're in, I want you to know God wants to use this passage to encourage you this morning. I'm here to tell you this text today is for somebody in this room. And I can say that with authority because it's for the man standing on the stage. And I know that I'm not alone. Okay, so here's what I want us to see today. Four sections. We're going to break this text down into four sections and walk through it. The first thing we'll see in verses 18 through 20, first thing, John doubts. John doubts. The one who is chosen to be the forerunner of Jesus has doubts. Second, Jesus responds. Jesus responds in verses 21 through 23. Third, Jesus clarifies. He brings some clarity to the situation in verses 24 through 28. And fourthly and lastly, Jesus rebukes. He rebukes a certain group of people in the crowd that is listening to him. Let's begin this morning. Are y'all ready to get into the text? We're in Luke chapter 7. We're going to be starting in verse 18. First, John doubts. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. Well, what did John's disciples report to him? Well, if you've been tracking with us, you saw in chapter 6, Jesus has preached this sermon. Then after that, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. After that, there's this widow and her son dies, and Jesus brings that dude back to life. And so those disciples of John go and tell him, hey man, Jesus is preaching. Jesus is healing people. Jesus is bringing people back to life. That's the report that they give to John the baptizer. And John, I'm in verse 19, calling to his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come? Look at this. Or shall we look for another? Church family, our hearts are looking for something to hope in. Our hearts are looking for something to trust in. And the question John is asking is, can I trust you, Lord, or do I need to look to something or someone else to put my trust in? And when the men had come, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you saying, are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? So what's the bottom foundation of this question? Well, this little phrase here clues us in, the one who is to come. John says, are you the one who is to come? What does he mean there? Well, he is pointing to messianic language all throughout the Old Testament. This one who is coming, the one who's coming, the one who's coming. It's this repeated phrase all throughout the Old Testament. And so John is lifting this phraseology out of the Old Testament, and he's speaking, are you the one that the Old Testament was referring to? That's the question that John is asking. And the bigger idea then is, why is John asking this question? Again, isn't he the chosen one who's going to be the forerunner of Christ? Isn't he filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb? Hasn't he lived this ascetic lifestyle in the wilderness, memorizing scripture, preaching sermons? I mean, if anybody should like just know that they know that they know, isn't it John the Baptist? Well, if you don't understand where John is, you won't understand why he doubts. If you don't know where John is, you won't understand why John doubts. So where is John? He's in jail. Let's jump back to Luke chapter 3. This was the last time that we saw John, and we've been traveling verse by verse through Luke, but the last time we saw John, here it is, back in Luke chapter 3, it says this, but Herod the Tetrarch, pause there just for a moment. A tetrarch is a ruler of a part, a ruler of one part of four, or a ruler of a quarter. That's what that word tetrarch means. This is Herod Antipas, by the way, not Herod the Great. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, that's reproved by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. John had called out Herod Antipas because this ruler had unlawfully divorced his wife and then stole his brother's wife, and John had something to say about that. He said, that's immoral, that's sin, and you need to repent. And for his efforts, he was thrown in jail. So there is John sitting in jail. And what John cannot put together is what he has prophetically preached and what he knows the Word of God to say and what he is experiencing. He cannot connect these two things. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles in front of you, it's not going to come up on the screen, but here's what I want us to do. We're going to jump back into chapter 3 real quick, and we're going to skim his sermon. Let's skim John the Baptizer's sermon, because I want you to see what he preached and how he then perceives it being incongruent with what he is experiencing. I'm jumping back to chapter 3. Y'all with me? I'm here to preach today. Here we go. Here's what John the Baptizer says. Just look at verse 7 from chapter 3. John the Baptizer begins his sermon this way. He said, therefore, to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Church family, I've never started a sermon that way. Maybe I should. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath to come? John is preaching about God's wrath poured out on the ungodly. Or how about look at verse 9. Even now, There's an expectancy, a time that John has in his mind. He says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He is preaching a message of God's wrath on the unrepentant. He's preaching a message of the wrath that is coming like an axe to cut down the tree and it'd be thrown into the fire. Let your eyes skip down to verse 17 in chapter 3. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire. So you can imagine John being pretty frustrated when he hears the report of Jesus. Hey, what's Jesus been doing? Oh, he's healing people. Healing people? Yes. He's raising people from the dead. Where is the axe and the winnowing fork? Where is the fire from heaven? This is what John, he's in jail in his mind thinking at any moment the axe is going to fall. The winnowing fork will be there, fire from heaven, the gates will spring open. I come strutting out, right? Me and Jesus, arm in arm, kingdom of heaven, here we go. But that's not what happens at all. And this is what is causing him to doubt. John does not see God at work in his circumstances. He is not shaping up to be the type of Messiah that John was looking for. So John wants to know if he is the Messiah at all, or should he look for another? Here's what's happening in the heart of John. John is saying, what is my reward for a life devoted to God and faithful preaching? Jail. He cannot understand what God is doing, and the fullness of God's kingdom is not arriving the way John thought it should arrive. Not only was it not arriving the way John thought it should arrive, the kingdom was not arriving design John thought it should arrive. John's hope and desire is that the kingdom of God would arrive, listen, before he gets his head cut off. Because that's what's coming to him and he knows it. If you're taking notes, we often dwy, God does not work on our time schedule. This is why we often doubt. That is that feeling in our heart that says, God, I cannot bear this situation for one more moment. You need to come. You need to intervene. I'm asking you to do this when I want you to do it. Not only when I want you to, it triggers us to doubt. I want you to do it. And when God doesn't do that, instead of triggering us to trust, it triggers us to doubt. It triggers us to doubt. Secondly, in our outline, Jesus then responds. Look at verses 21 and 23. What is so incredible about this response from Jesus is that Jesus does not dismiss John's doubt. Listen, nor will Jesus dismiss your doubt. He doesn't just dismiss John's doubt in the sense that when they come, so imagine, Jesus is with the crowds now. When these disciples of John come, that Raise their hand, you know, and to come, or should we wait for, hey, we're from John, and John wants to know if you're the one that's to come, or should we wait for another? Jesus doesn't say, I'm not even going to dignify that with an answer. Doesn't dismiss, guys, seriously? Are you asking? Get out of here. He doesn't dismiss them, nor is he scared, as if, you know, John's got a following. And John has been pointing his following to Jesus like he should. But Jesus isn't scared about John's doubt in the sense that, oh, if John doubts, then other people will doubt. And then I might not have a ministry. Jesus is not scared. Nor is Jesus angry. Like, hello, earth to John. I'm the one that spoke the universe into existence. I'm raising people from the dead here, John. Are you kidding me? Get with it. He's not dismissive. He's not scared. He's not angry. And church family, I'm here to tell you, it's the same for you. Jesus is not dismissive of your doubts. Jesus is not scared of your doubts. Jesus is not angry at your doubts. He wants to deal with it because Jesus is big enough to deal with your doubts. Look at verse 21. Look at how good and kind Jesus is. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Isn't he good? Isn't Jesus so kind to us in our doubts? What Jesus is doing here is he's proving that he is the Messiah by showing John what type of Messiah he is. Meaning this, what type of Messiah is he? Well, he's not the kind that is going to overthrow the Roman occupying force. That's not what type of Messiah that he is. He's not the kind that is going to kill all the false teachers in Israel with the sword. Happened in the Old Testament. I can quote you chapter and verse. Jokers got killed for that kind of stuff. But Jesus is not here to do that because that's not the type of Messiah that he is. Nor is Jesus the type of Messiah that is going to stone to death all the Pharisees who are leading the nation astray. He is the kind of Messiah that is kind and compassionate. He is the kind who heals. He is the kind who restores. He's the kind of Messiah who forgives. He's the kind of Messiah who's full of grace. Jesus is the kind of Messiah that is a gentle shepherd, a friend of sinners. That's what type of Messiah that he is. And so, church family, make no mistake, wrath and fire and the axe and the winnowing fork is coming. But that's next time. That's at Jesus' next return. Here in this day, in this age, what we're experiencing in the New Testament age is the suffering servant. Next, upon his next return, we'll get the warrior king. But during this time, it's the suffering servant. Jesus is showing them exactly what the scriptures say the Messiah will do. What will the Messiah do? Well, the Old Testament scriptures say that he's going to heal the blind. He's going to raise the dead. This is what the Old Testament scriptures say about him. So Jesus just showed those disciples what the Messiah was like. He heals. He restores sight. Now, not only does he give them a demonstration, after his demonstration, the healing, he's going to give them a proclamation. Look in verses 22. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." What Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from several different passages in Isaiah. Those passages specifically point to the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel, and it's all of that is coming to pass. Do you see what Jesus is saying here to John? Jesus is saying, John, even though you're rotting in jail, even though the Romans are still in power, even though the religious leaders are still polluting God's righteous laws, the Messiah has come and he's ushering in the new age. That's what he's saying. Despite your circumstances, God is still being faithful. That's what Jesus is saying to these disciples of John. And so, church family, somebody needs to hear this today. It may not look like you want it to, but God is still being faithful. That's what Jesus is saying to John's disciples. It may not look like you want it to, but he is still being faithful, church family. Your marriage might not look like you want it to. Your career, your finances, your health, your friendships, you name it. It might not look the way that you imagined it, but that does not mean that God is not faithful. It does not mean that you cannot trust him because you can. He is infinitely more wise than we are. His plans are monumentally better than ours. And so it might not look like we want it to, but he's still being faithful. Look at this last thing that he says to these disciples of John in verse 23. A little beatitude put right here at the end of this proclamation is the Isaiah that Jesus is reciting. Look at verse 23. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So people are certainly offended at Jesus' claims of divinity. Right? Jesus said, "Before Abraham was what? I am." He certainly claimed to be God. People are certainly offended at Jesus' claims of exclusivity. Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." pretty exclusive. Pretty exclusive claim to a different type of offense. Jesus is referring to being offended or stumbling over the way that he works in our lives. Have you ever stumbled over the way Jesus has worked in your life? Have you ever been bitter at the way Jesus has worked in your life? Have you ever shaken your fist at heaven because of the way Jesus was working in your life? Have you ever been frustrated and yelled out at God because of what he was doing and the way that he was doing it? Just me? Okay. So he's saying, blessed are those who aren't frustrated at me because of the way that I'm working in their lives. If you're taking notes, what Jesus is saying here is you are blessed when you hang on to Jesus, even when you don't understand what he is doing. You're blessed. You're blessed when you hang on to him, even when you have no idea what he's doing. It's breaking your heart. It's making you frustrated. It's so confusing. And everything in you says, I can't do this anymore. I'm out. Jesus says, you're blessed when you hang on to him, even when you don't understand what he's doing. Third point in our outline, Jesus then clarifies. Jesus is going to bring some clarity to this. So John and his disciples have publicly questioned Jesus. We know that he's publicly questioned because as soon as these guys walk away, Jesus turns and he's then speaking to the crowd. So Jesus is with the crowds, healing people in the crowds. These disciples come and they question Jesus in front of the crowds. And so the question that's on the minds of the people is, what does Jesus think about John's doubt? The crowd is thinking, is Jesus going to kick John out of our little club because he had a moment of doubt? So Jesus is going to bring some clarity. He's going to bring some clarity to the crowds. Look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. I love this. Look at this question. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know what he means by that question? He's asking, what is John's character like? What's John's reputation like? Yeah. Is he a reed shaken by the wind? Again, what kind of reputation, what kind of character did John have? A weak, wavering figure? Oh, there he's at it again, old fickle John. You know, always, there's John always flip-flopping back and forth. No, that's not John's character at all. This is John the Baptizer. This is, hey, you brood of snakes. This is, you know, God swinging his axe. You know, this is the man who calls out Herod Antipas for his immoral life and gets thrown in jail for it. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. Or look at verse 25. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury in king's courts. Again, is this John's reputation? Like, how do we describe John? Well, he's soft, privileged, self-indulgent. Oh, and he's also into the latest and greatest fashion trends. Of course not. This is the ascetic, John the Baptist, living in the wilderness. Survive, like, he's on that gluten-free situation, right? He's into protein and sugar. That's what this man eats. And is he in fine clothes? No, he's in itchy camel's hair, and he's got a leather belt tied around his waist. He has taken some type of Nazarite vow, so he's got this big, long hair and big, wild beard with, like, grasshoppers sticking out of his teeth, and he's yelling at people. This is who this man is. And so John was not weak and vacillating, nor was he royalty or privileged by any sense of the imagination. Look at the next verse. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Jesus asks. And then he answers his own question. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is whom it is written. Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus then quotes Malachi 3:1 and applies it to John the Baptizer as the one who would be the forerunner of Christ. So far from condemning or ostracizing him for having his doubts, do you see how kind Jesus is here? These men questioned Jesus publicly on John's account, and instead of ostracizing John, he reaffirms John's status in the redemptive plan of history. How kind is Jesus? How kind is Jesus to publicly affirm John in that way right after he had doubted him? And so again, I just want to remind you, Jesus is big enough to deal with your doubts. Jesus is big enough. Jesus wasn't scared about John's doubts. Jesus dealt with them because he's big enough to deal with doubts. Look at what he says next. So incredible. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. What about Herod the Great? Nope. What about war camel's hair? Nope. John, the dude who lived in the woods, wore camel's hair, ate bugs and honey, that's him. He is the one. So what does Jesus mean here? Was John's moral character so much greater than all the other Old Testament prophets? Oh, divided room on that one. Was John's moral character so much greater? Was he greater than Moses or Jeremiah? Was he more faithful than Isaiah or Ezekiel? Well, no. John is distinguished from those prophets because he enjoyed a privilege that those prophets did not enjoy, namely to introduce the Messiah to Israel and to the world, because he had the privilege to introduce greater. So John is greater in terms of function because he had the privilege to introduce Christ. He is greatest not because of his holiness or his character, but because of the role that he plays in redemptive history. That's why he is the greatest. Now, what Jesus says next is just as astonishing and just as shocking, because he has just said, John's the greatest of all, and now he's about to say, and there's people that are greater. Confusing to anyone else? Just look at the text. He says, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Seems pretty clear, seems pretty cut and dry, seems pretty definitive here, Lord. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Huh? What do you mean? Is this a trick question? Is John greatest or not? Help us out here. Help us out here, Lord. So Jesus says John is the greatest, but there are others who are greater. Who are the ones that are greater? Well, they're the ones that are least in the kingdom. Here is why. He's referring to Christians. He's referring to us, church family. So how in the world could we be greater than the one who was chosen to be the forerunner of Christ? Here is the reason. Because Christians live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, and so we can point to Christ with more clarity than John the Baptist could. Apparently, he is very confused about his eschatology, is he not? He's expecting the kingdom to come now. He's expecting the axe to come now. He's expecting the winnowing fork to come now. But it's not now. It's coming later. Jesus is going to welcome more and more people into his kingdom. And he does it through his death. He does it through his resurrection. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. And John didn't know that. John couldn't see that. He just knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But we have this greater perspective. John didn't know the suffering that the Messiah was going to go through for him. He hadn't seen it yet. But we've seen it and we know it. And it's preserved here for us in the Word. And that's why even those that are the least in the kingdom are greater than John. Okay, here's what I want you to see from this whole section before we move into our last and final point. Write this down. Jesus is kind to us when we doubt. Can you see the kindness of Jesus here towards John? Not only does he demonstrate, he could have just demonstrated that he was the Messiah, right? The disciples come in, hey, are you the one or should we look for another? Jesus heals a bunch of people and just goes. But he does more than that. Then he gives him the word. He gives him the scripture, which backs it up. Not only that, he goes out and publicly reaffirms the status of John the Baptist in the plan of redemptive history in front of everybody. How kind is Jesus to John in our doubts. And if he's that kind to John in his doubts, he'll be that kind to us in our doubts. He'll be that kind. We got to move fast. Here we go. Jesus rebukes in verses 29 through parenthesis here. Now, I want you to get this picture in your mind There's a parenthesis here in the middle of what Jesus is saying. So who remembers, okay, Bible quiz, who remembers who Luke is writing to? Who said it? Theophilus. Oh, you go, girl. That's right. Theophilus. So imagine as he's writing, he's saying what Jesus said. In this parenthesis here, in my mind, I see Luke kind of pausing and turning to Theophilus and explaining what's going on in the crowd so that Theophilus can understand the parable that Jesus is about to tell. Okay? So here is the, I'm going to get you on the same page, and I'm going to tell you the parable that Jesus tells next so you'll understand why Jesus tells this parable. So here's the parenthesis. Look at verse 29. When all the people heard this, God and the tax collectors too, because they're there, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So essentially what's happening here, they are saying the crowd, a part of the crowd, he calls out two groups here, all the people, and then the tax collectors, who were kind of seen as subhuman. That's why I think that they're included with all the people, right? All the people and the tax collectors, that's one group in the crowd. And he says they declare God just because they had received John's baptism. So God said that he would send someone to prepare the way. He has sent someone to prepare the way. And Jesus is explaining this to the crowds. And the crowds say, amen, God's just. We agree. That's why we repented and got baptized by John. That's a part of the crowd. But there's another part of the crowd. Look at verse 30. So not all the people and the tax collectors. This is the other part of the crowd. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So by way of contrast, the Pharisees did not believe they had anything to repent of. After all, they follow the law. They go to church. They read their Bible, right? They tithe. They do all the, they don't have anything to repent of. So there's no need. I mean, we understand the tax collectors and sinners going down there getting baptized by John. But us Pharisees and lawyers, beneath us. Is what they thought. You see, these men, the lawyers and the Pharisees, when they looked at John, they said in their hearts, this cannot be the plan of God. Why? Well, because he doesn't look like us. He doesn't talk like us. He doesn't preach like us. So this cannot be God's plan. Therefore, these Pharisees and lawyers had their doubts. In addition, these men looked at Jesus and said, this cannot be God's plan. Why? Well, because Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. So they had their doubts. Just like John, these Pharisees and lawyers were doubting. The problem is they did not take their doubts to Jesus. They used their doubts as a wedge to separate them from Jesus. Oh, y'all ain't ready for me today. Gradual process. This is the danger for us sometimes. Sometimes it happens quickly, but most of the time it's a gradual process. God does not meet our expectations. He does not go along with our timeline. He does not meet our needs in the way that we want him to meet our needs. So we doubt, and that doubt does not turn into surrender. It turns into bitterness. So when we get in that situation where God is not meeting our expectations, when we're demanding something of God which he is not delivering, what God is asking us then to do is to surrender ourselves to him and to his plan instead of allowing it to grow bitter. You see, when we don't surrender in our times of doubt, what's going to happen is that doubt is going to turn into bitterness, and we're going to use it as a wedge to drive us away from Jesus, not push us into Jesus. This is how God is wants to deal with your doubts. Didn't I tell you at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus is big enough to deal with your doubts? Here is how Jesus wants to deal with your doubts. He wants your doubts to turn into surrender and not bitterness. Okay. Next, we're going to see it's called the parable of the brats. That's what theologians call this little section, and you're going to see why. You're going to see why this is called the parable of the brats. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? When Jesus refers to the people of this generation in his parables, he's not talking about the people that are strictly limited to first century Palestine. Okay, he's talking about people that don't believe in him. Okay. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. This is funny. He's saying they're being like little brats. Now, listen. I know none of y'all's kids is like this, but we know people who have kids that are like this. One kid says, I want to play Barbies. And the other one goes, nah, I don't want to play Barbies. I want to play kickball. And the other one says, I don't want to play kickball. I want to play baseball. Well, I hate baseball. You always hate baseball. Okay, well, let's go inside and watch a movie. I don't want to watch a movie. Okay, fine. The other kid says, let's just sit down and color. I hate your crayons. Well, I hate your crayons. Ah. Do you see what Jesus, so he's saying, we played a happy wedding song for you. You guys didn't dance. You said, we don't like happy wedding songs. They say, all right, fine, we'll play a sad funeral song. Plays the sad funeral. And they say, nah, we don't like sad funeral songs. Nothing would satisfy them is what Jesus is saying. That's why it's called the parable of the brats. Here is Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, I came with a joy-filled message, a happy message, a wedding song. That's what I played. That's what Jesus is saying, that God loves tax collectors and sinners, but you didn't like the happy song that I was singing, and you didn't dance. But here comes John. Again, wrath of God, coming with the axe, the winnowing fork. What kind of song does he play and sing? Well, John's singing the funeral song, is he not? Calling people snakes and calling down the wrath of God. That's a funeral song if I ever heard one. He was calling you snakes and saying judgment was going to come upon you, and you did not cry. You were unwilling to be satisfied with the plan of God, which has caused you to doubt, and that doubt has driven you away from God. So no matter what we did, it wasn't good enough for you, is what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 33. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Right? This guy has clearly dedicated his life to God, living in the wilderness, wearing camel's hair. But you say, no, he's got a demon. Look at verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners. So no matter what they gave him, what do you want, the godly ascetic living in the wilderness? Or do you want the guy that's ready to party and eat and drink? Which one do you want? Well, we gave you both, and you didn't like either. You didn't like either. Look at verse 35. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean? What does that mean? What do you mean there, Jesus? He means whether you made the right choice or the wrong choice, the decision will be made clear in the future. That's what Jesus means. That's what he's saying to these Pharisees. You think that you're right now because you've rejected John and you've rejected me, they're Pharisees. Wait, you'll see. You'll see, because that choice that you made will bear children. You'll see in the future what has really happened. Well, church family, our time is gone, and we need to take this text and let it land squarely on us today. I told you I was preaching to myself today, and I was not lying, and so let me just give us a couple of thoughts, and then I'll be out of your hair. What are we to do here? Well, what did John do when he doubted? He surrendered that doubt to Jesus, and he took that doubt to Jesus. First point of application, take your doubts to Jesus. Obviously, John couldn't go himself. He's trapped in jail, but he took his doubts to Jesus through those servants. Instead of allowing that root of bitterness to grow in him, instead of recoiling and retracting from Christ, he took that doubt and he took it to Christ. Again, because Jesus is not mad at our doubts. Jesus is not scared of our doubts. Jesus is not worried about our doubts. He's inviting you today. He's inviting you this morning who have doubts to take them to him. He says, bring them on. Jesus says, bring it on. Bring your doubts to me. He's big enough to deal with your doubts. Second point, admit your doubt to others and ask for prayer. I want to cultivate such a culture in this church to where we have the freedom and the license and the grace towards one another that we're able to go to a community group. You're able to come to your pastors. You're able to go to another brother or sister in Christ here in this congregation and say this: I'm not sure if God is good. I don't feel like I can trust him with this situation. And I want us, church family, to have the grace not to jump all over that person's case, but to have the grace to say, I get it, man. I understand. I know what you're going through. Can I pray for you? Can you tell me exactly how to pray for you? Because I know, and I need that same grace. And let me just pray over you. I want us to be that kind of people, to where we can be open and honest about what we're really going through, even in times where we do not trust that God is good and that he has his best intentions for us. Let us have the courage to admit that to one another, and then let us have the grace to show that type of grace to one another. Thirdly and lastly, look to the evidence that God has supplied. Look to the evidence. If you're struggling with doubt this morning, if you're asking that question, we've been asking this whole time, God, can I trust you? Can I trust you, God? Would you look at the evidence he has supplied? He supplied those men evidence right then and there by healing people, by raising the dead. He supplied them evidence by the blind receiving their sight. And church family, he has supplied us evidence. Open your eyes and look at your life. Look at the past track record of God, how he has come through for you again and again and again, how he's got you out of jams, how he's poured his grace upon you, how he's forgiven you time and time again, how he has orchestrated your life for his glory and for your good. 1,000 times over, he's done this for you. Praise him. Praise him this morning. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's done for you. Look at what he's done. So church family, I said it before and I'll say it again. Jesus is big enough to deal with your doubts. I'll close with this. You remember that story? When the man comes to Jesus and his son is having these convulsions and his son is foaming at the mouth and falling down on the ground, and he says, Lord, would you heal my son? His father is begging Jesus, would you heal my son? And Jesus says, do you have the faith that I can heal your son? Do you remember what that man says? He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That would be our prayer this morning. That our hearts would say to the Lord, Lord, I believe. Grateful for this text, we're grateful for unbelief. Let's pray. Oh God, we're grateful for this text. We're grateful that you have preserved it for us, that we would look to you in our times of doubt. Oh God, I pray now for myself. This is my prayer. Lord, I believe, but would you help my unbelief? Lord, would you forgive me for the times that I look at circumstances in my life and I don't trust you? Oh God, I repent. I repent openly and publicly before this congregation, and I ask your forgiveness and I ask your help. Lord, I need your help to believe. God, would you help my unbelief? And Lord, would that be the prayer of every member of this congregation as we turn our hearts and our minds to you now, O Lord? Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief.
Thanks for listening. Feel free to share the contents of this podcast, but please do not alter it in any way without permission. Please like, follow, and subscribe to us on Facebook or iTunes. Visit gospelcc.com for more content like this. At Gospel Community Church, our mission is to know the Bible, share life with others, and bring hope to our city and the world. Thanks again, and have a blessed day.